I'm reading Exodus chapter 8 from verse 20 to verse 32. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, and those swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be.' And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God in the land.' And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we will be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he will command us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away, intercede for me.' And Moses said, 'Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to the sacrifice of the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go." And we thank God for his word. Well, the title of the sermon is Caesar, Beware. Caesar, Beware. We were reading there, weren't we, from Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 to 32. And we shall come to that towards the end of the sermon. But here we are again. We are back online. I'm standing here in a not quite empty church building, as Alan is doing the recording this time round. But as I look, I can see again empty pews. That had been my experience to preach to the open space, as it were, through March and until July the 5th, when, of course, we're able to meet again, 4 months of being able to meet. And so now we've gone back to, well, what should we call it? Is it the old new normal or a new normal? Well, we're still trying to get our heads around it, aren't we? The virus, on occasion, does mutate, and government policy seems to mutate as well. Talking the other day to a fellow minister, and we were saying how we long for the day to come when we can talk about anything but COVID-19. And here we are, another sermon, which in a way relates to that subject. We just can't get away from it. If you recall, we've looked in the past at what it means about our liberties, and we looked at the subject of taking liberties with our liberties. And we also did another series about what is it that we render to Caesar. And we saw the obligations that we owe to government, in the right circumstances in which to object to what government does, and the wrong circumstances. So this time, it'll be my first heading in a moment, some things are the same with this new lockdown, but other things are different. And I think this time round, following up from my title, Caesar is somewhat on the spot this time. Caesar is under the searchlight. And I will suggest that this time round, the government is actually interfering in serious and weighty matters. We'll come to that more in a moment. Well then, my first heading, as I suggested, nothing has changed. That's my first heading. In a sense, nothing has changed. That the reasoning for the lockdown is actually the same reasoning as the previous lockdown. And in fact, the same slogan that's been used before in the United Kingdom and was coined back in March to cover the eventuality of that first lockdown is back in circulation again. Stay at home, save lives, protect the NHS. The Prime Minister, I think I heard him repeat that again, that we're back under that particular regime. Well, we can understand it, I think, and that was one of the great things about that slogan, that it was comprehensible. And by all accounts, people reckon it worked pretty well. People did stay at home, and hopefully we did save lives and protect the NHS in the process. And so that's the explanation again. And that is the explanation again why we have had to close the doors of this building, not have public meetings here at all until early December. And we hope that it is early December and that there's not a further bit of mission creep and we end up still here perhaps in months to come. Well, we can understand what the rationale is. We are, as I've been mentioning in previous sermons, under the sixth commandment. This is about saving lives, not killing people. And we have God's word there, the stone tablets that Moses was given, written by the very finger of God, standing out very, very clearly. And so this is important. And we understand that this, therefore, would be reason enough to cease holding public meetings if it is thought that such public meetings are significantly increasing the risk of killing people. Well, in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 9, as the Lord is speaking there about these various things, we can see that it is important that we save life, that this is something that we are to do on the Sabbath day, that we are not to be involved in killing people. And this is what we find in the Word of God. The Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, is it to kill or to save life? And, of course, the situation is very clear in that it's a day on which to save life. And if, and this is a strange conclusion to come to, isn't it, but one that would be valid, that if meeting on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, meant that actually we were killing people, well, then it would be better that we did not meet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, very intriguing, looking at the church in Corinth, and Paul there actually says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Well, that's something, isn't it? That their coming together was not for the better, but actually for the worse. That their behaviour was bringing such reproach for what it means to be a Christian community, that some were going ahead of others and flaunting their wealth while other people were going hungry. And so it shows that actually meeting is not the be-all and the end-all, that sometimes no meeting is better than a bad meeting, to put it that way. And Paul, as he looks at the church in Corinth, could actually anticipate such a situation occurring. So bad was their behaviour, so disrespectful toward each other, and therefore disrespectful toward the Lord. The most extreme case is that of the church in Ephesus, in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And the Lord actually threatens the church in Ephesus with losing its lampstand. Revelation 2 verses 4 and 5, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Well, they may go on meeting, but there's not going to be much benefit in it, because the Lord has actually removed their lampstand. You know, sometimes the Lord does take preemptive action in that way. So we note, again, I think here I'll be cheerfully optimistic, that this is not a permanent state of affairs, this loss of our liberty. We have a date given when this is set to end, and we trust the government are taking that seriously. We're not being compelled not to preach. So here I am, able to do an online sermon, nobody forbidding this. And we're not being forbidden from holding the positions that we do, whatever the subject might be, same-sex marriage or whatever else. So we are being commanded, or perhaps that is the word, to stay at home for the most part, so that we might save lives. And so we consider that. That is the sixth commandment. That is very important. And therefore, suspending meetings, that being the case, is therefore appropriate. Now, my second heading is this. But it is different this time round. Reasoning might be the same, but it is different this time round. We know that schools and universities, for instance, are staying open. Students are still studying, maybe more of it's online now. Schools are still open, and very much government have made it clear that that's what they want them to remain at. Construction industry, which ground to a halt in the first lockdown, has been told no keep going, as has manufacturing. And so this morning, first day of the lockdown, there was perhaps as much traffic around as usually that there is. And it wasn't like the first lockdown when everything we remember there, wasn't it, was so quiet. Hear the birds sing, and without the traffic pollution, we could smell the flowers better. It was quite remarkable, perhaps a little unnerving, a little unsettling, because it was so different, but much that we could enjoy about it. Whereas this time, plenty of things are still happening, lorries are still moving around, carrying things, and so on. But in other ways, too, I might just quickly mention, things have moved on also since the first lockdown. Medical science has moved on. There is now better understanding of COVID-19, better treatments that are able to be administered to people that secure for them better outcomes. And there is, I understand, more equipment, protective equipment for NHS staff and for other people in very much frontline positions. I've mentioned that this particular lockdown is time limited. We are told that it will come to an end in early December. Previous lockdown, but we're not given any specific time for that one to come to a conclusion. All right, we may find ourselves disappointed and suddenly it's running away from us and early December has become mid-December or something like that. But at least, as I'm here on day one of the lockdown, we have an end date. It has an expiry date. And here's another thing. We might say, well, we survived the first lockdown. We have come through that experience that, in many ways, as we went into that, we were facing the unknown. We weren't so sure at all what the outcome would be. We didn't know the severity of things. It was all much more unknown. Whereas this time, perhaps, we might feel that we're a little bit more experienced, coping with just the inconveniences of social distancing. We've all become far more adept at that and they're quite dab hands in the choreography and the various ways in which we can get our dance steps right to maintain our 2 meters, whatever it is. So we've come through the first lockdown and we've gained experience from that. But now my third heading, and more importantly, we are different this time round. We are different, and we, I'm talking here, I hope I am, the fellow Christians, that we're different this time round. Lockdown 2, we are not the same people that we were at the beginning of lockdown 1. I would like to think this, that we are actually better prepared this time, better prepared spiritually. That the time, the first lockdown, and then when we're able to come back and have public meetings again, and through the summer things were improving and we were able to resume more normal activities. But it was a good time for reflection and to consider the Bible, consider the subjects that we've been considering about our liberties and about Caesar and what we should render to him. There have been articles, many of them, of course, reflecting upon the church, our response and how we're to deal with such situations. And points of view have been expressed that there have been things to stimulate us and to perhaps deepen us in our understanding. Or at least, I hope that that has been the effect. But there is now certainly, and I think partly as a result of that time of reflection, a different mood this time round among the churches. At the risk of simplification, well, some are going to defy the regulations, we understand. Some are going to continue to meet. And that is now their intention. And so they will be meeting on the Lord's days through this period. Some, perhaps, and I don't think this will be many, but some perhaps are just mindlessly complying. They close the doors of the church without really perhaps a second thought, and are just complying because that's what they do, we've been told to do it, so we're doing it. Well, I hope that that's not us. More, I think, in this next category I'm going to describe. But it is different this time round, because perhaps like ourselves, we are complying, but we're doing it under protest. We're doing it under protest, and we're very glad of the encouragement and support of the Christian Institute and the things that they have said. And I think really they speak on behalf of many of us, that we are more searching in our understanding of this and searching out what the rationale really is behind this and whether it is this time sufficient reason to close churches. And Christian Institutes have made some valuable contributions to that. Well, yes, and they would hold to this. We are obligated to authority. It isn't anybody that's told us to close the churches. It is the government of this land. And we respect them in that way. And the Bible would tell us we are to respect them. And so we hold ourselves obligated to obey. But the authority of governments is more this time contested. The reasoning is contested. So while we would say, on the surface, fine, it's the sixth commandment, we're to save lives, sure, but actually we are now asking more seriously, is this really contributing to that end, a noble end, and an end that God would approve of because it's his commandments that we are following here? But actually, are our meetings constituting and undermining of that cause of saving lives? I mentioned in the sermon, a part of the rendering to Caesar, as we drew to a conclusion in that, that the church needs to be more on the front foot, asking Caesar for his homework, to find out the reasoning in detail as to why, looking on perhaps to a future lockdown, churches might have to forego, again, the liberty of meeting together. And that is precisely now what is happening. Caesar is being asked for his homework. And he's not just being asked by anybody. Am I an epidemiologist? No. Do I know about immunology? No. Do I know many things about viruses? Again, the answer is no. And probably most of my listeners would have to agree that the answer is no regarding them. We read things and we try to keep ourselves informed as lay people. But we've not spent our lifetime or our working lifetime studying these phenomena. Other people have. And some of those other people are disputing the evidence that the government is working to. And so there is much more of a debate that's taking place. If we were to say, and credit the scientists who are querying the reasoning of the government, that they would be of equal stature to the people who are advising the government, and part of that beautifully named SAGE Committee, this special advisory group that is involved in this particular emergency. But the data that is being used to justify the lockdown, not only of churches, but of everything else as well, is being challenged. There was a committee, Committee of Science and Technology, in the House of Commons that had before them the two very significant figures in framing or advising at least government policy. And that's Sir Patrick Vallance, the Chief Scientific Advisor, and Professor Chris Whitty, the Chief Medical Officer. And they were asked some very probing questions at the Select Committee. One of the members of Parliament who was asking questions, Mark Logan, who represents a constituency in Bolton, in the Northwest, queried why churches, places of worship, needed closing, and asked what advice SAGE had given to the government, where, as Mr. Logan suggested, the evidence was perhaps weak, that closing churches was going to really contribute to the national effort of saving lives. And Sir Patrick Vallance, I'm going to quote him here, had an answer to give and suggested that this was like a package of measures, and that individual activities within that whole package of of different activities do have an effect because there's interaction. And he was reluctant to think that it would be wise to sort of pick apart that package, begin to make exceptions for different groups. And he said the danger in trying to pick apart each one, and when you get down to the ones towards the lower level where you might say, this doesn't make much of an impact on its own, is that you keep cutting things off and you end up with a suboptimal package that does not get R below 1, R being that transmission rate. That is, at 1, it means that we're not infecting many other people. So what he is saying is this, that we can't keep making exceptions for different groups, because then you end up with what he called a suboptimal package. So if we open churches, that would be a suboptimal package, because you have actually allowed certain groups to meet, and that would bring perhaps the R, not below 1, but allow it still to travel up. But he was honest enough to say, we do not have good evidence on the exact value of each intervention on R, each intervention being, for instance, closing restaurants or closing places of worship. And he apologised to the committee. I'm afraid it is a rather blunt instrument. So it's hitting everybody. This package of activities that he describes there, we can't really make distinctions or start picking it apart, because then you'd be weakening the whole effect of people staying at home, saving lives, even though it is, he admits, a rather blunt instrument. Well, they will ask further, how much transmission of this particular virus has there been, places of worship, since those places of worship reopened in early July? Mr. Patrick Vallance, the chief scientific advisor, says, I do not think we have good data to answer that with any degree of certainty, which, if I translate that for you, means I don't know. And then Professor Chris Whitty said that there was some weak data. We'll go on to see what he means by that in a moment. That even if buildings, perhaps like our own, try very hard to be COVID secure, he says that by bringing people together, people can congregate outside and do things that lead to transmissions, but this is very variable. A lot of this is anecdotal, so we should be a little careful about putting that out as a scientific fact. These are just reported behaviours. So that is a very guarded response there. In other words, he is saying again, well, there are a few stories about churches where everybody outside perhaps is embracing each other and hugging each other, doing something like that. But it's very variable. He's saying it doesn't happen like that everywhere. And a lot of it's just anecdotal. In other words, it's just stories out there. Nobody's done a study on this. And so the data, he puts it in that way, is weak. We might even take it a little further and say it's non-existent. So that is the evidence on which churches are being closed. Effectively, it is saying we don't really know whether or not churches meeting has much of an effect. Patrick Vallance quoted some churches in America where they'd had some outbreaks. Well, sure, that's in America, but we're talking about the UK. So no, there was nothing that really could be brought in by way of evidence. So it seems that it's a little bit of a, we don't really know, but every little helps. That if we think that by closing churches, even if it makes a fraction of a difference to the R rate, the transmission rate of this virus, well then it's worth doing. Because if you let everybody do their own activity there, and that eventually there'll be so many exceptions that it would then be just business as usual, and the R rate would go rocketing sky high or something like that. So we can see that those answers didn't actually satisfy many Christians. The evidence was not there, and it is a very much rigorously applied precautionary principle, the every little helps bit, that even if not meeting together, just by a marginal, fractional change in the risk of transmission is there, well then we better not meet. And we ought to stay at home. Well, we move on to my final heading, which is the main heading. Caesar beware. Caesar beware. On the basis of that, and well, these men are not fools, let me assure you, these are intelligent people who, in their own fields of science and public health, have reached the positions they have and had the ear of government, and sure, for very good reasons. But when it comes to places of worship, they did not really have much to say. And so we find ourselves having to close, and we're told that in no uncertain terms, we have to say, on the basis of, well, basically non-existent evidence. So Caesar beware. Well, who's going to listen to the pulpit here of Christ Baptist Church in that way? But perhaps these are thoughts that we can share among ourselves, that really now there is a danger that Caesar is actually beginning to take what is God's without good reason. Though there is the sixth commandment, which we would accept if that could be proven. And now we look a little bit more askance at Caesar. And when we see his top thinkers and top advisors not really able to give a coherent and clear response to whether closing churches is going to make a difference to the transmission of coronavirus, then we are left wondering whether Caesar really is entitled to the action that he has taken. But let's think about this. We read Exodus chapter 8, and we saw there, well, no way am I going to start drawing parallels between Pharaoh and our Prime Minister, no, far from it. And yet there is a principle in here. For here is Moses and Aaron, and God had given command that he would have his people worship him, and worship him in a particular place and in a particular way. And that Pharaoh was to allow God's people to go and to worship God in the prescribed location. Well, we know that Pharaoh took a rather dim view of that, and we saw in the swarm of flies just how that worked out, and the distinction that was made there, of course, between God's people and the Egyptians. But we saw how, despite the appeal that was made and the seeming relenting of Pharaoh, he then hardened his heart and would not allow God's people to be able to go and worship. Well, Pharaoh had his own reasons for doing that. He wasn't trying to save lives, that we know. But we do know this, that God takes very seriously worship. God takes very seriously worship. Now, I fear at times the church has perhaps been a little shy about really giving the reasons that it should for why churches should not be closed, or unless there's a very good reason, should not be closed. We know this, and often cited, and sure it's right too, that obviously this is a place for benefiting believers. We come together. We hear the word of God preached. We are edified, I trust we are, and we have fellowship together, able to break bread and do these things. And we are built up in the faith. We are comforted. We are strengthened, encouraged, rebuked, whatever it might be. But beyond that, we meet together for the glory of God. We come together to glorify God. We worship him. By our meeting, we are demonstrating that he is worthy, that he has worth. That's the basis of what worship means, that he is of such majesty and of such glory that he is deserving of this honour. And that, well, Pharaoh needs to have a good reason not to allow the people of God to worship. And so, in the case of Exodus and the whole narrative there, didn't have a good enough reason. And we know the plagues that were sent upon him. Because God takes this intensely seriously. It is really against us that it is to be spoken, that we don't take worship seriously enough, that we don't come on the Lord's Day adequately prepared, that we don't consider what it is that we're doing. This public act of worship, well, the clue's in the word, as I've suggested. We come to hallow his name. It's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? We come to sing praises to him. And sad we've been that we've had to forego singing those praises. We come to give him thanks. And it's not, putting it crudely here, what we get out of it. It's not a matter of what we get out of it. It's a matter of what we should be giving to God, that we render to God the praises that are due to his name. We know from John chapter 4, and when our Lord spoke to the woman at the well, verses 23 and 24, he said this, "For the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We notice the Father is seeking those who will worship him. He is bringing to pass a community of people, his church, his people. We're not going to worship now in Jerusalem or in any other mountain. They're going to be everywhere. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He's not localized in Jerusalem. And he is seeking people to worship him. Well, of course, the book of Psalms is full of such instruction, and how we find time and time again. There is the instruction to give thanks to God, to glorify his name. A few instances, Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And then a little further down, verses towards the end, we see it spoken there of our God. See it in verses 8 and 9. "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory." Glory. Are they saying glory because they get something out of it? No. They are saying glory because they are giving glory to God. They are reflecting back to him that he is awesome and that he is holy and that he is a great God, a great king. We can choose sundry other examples. Here's Psalm 95 and verses 1 to 3. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." That tells us that there, doesn't it? That the singing isn't what we get out of it, that the shouting joyfully is not what we get out of it. It's what God is worth. It is what he is due. It is what he requires of his people to come and to worship him. Final instance, Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5. "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Well, when those gates are shut, that is quite a weighty thing. If those courts are barred against the people of God, to whom the exhortation to enter in to his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise is now forbidden, that is a weighty, weighty matter. Because, again, not what we get out of it, but it's what God requires of his people, the worshippers that he is seeking. And we are under that instruction to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise and thanksgiving. Not because God is petty or just irrationally jealous, but God is jealous for his honour and his glory, which he will not share with another. And that's not recognised in government policy. What statements there are made about religion or Christianity, let alone evangelical Christianity. Sadly as well, it's not always recognised in church statements, which may stress the benefits of people being in church and people who are lonely and these things, and about having food banks and that, and buildings allowed to be open for that, that church is good for people. Well, it is. Truth is, it makes people free. But beyond it is the honour of God, that in closing the gates and blocking off the courts, it is slighting the honour of God. Unless there is very good reason to do it, as we're saying, public health, something like that. But if there isn't such a good reason for doing it, we'll cease to beware. Look at the example of Pharaoh in that way, denying people the right to go and worship God. That was a very serious consequence. And Pharaoh, of course, as we know, endured the various plagues, lost his choice army in the Red Sea. So, while we enter into this lockdown, we're complying, we'll follow the rule, the doors will stay shut. We do it under protests, and we do it now requiring of Caesar his homework, and that homework others have found to be somewhat wanting. And so we hope for better things, that this will be the last time that churches are not asked, but commanded to close. Because here it is a weighty, weighty thing that to deprive God of what he is due, to prevent his people giving him the honour and the glory that's due to his name. It's not something that will recoil back on the Lord's people, but will recoil back onto Caesar. Caesar has interfered and taken to himself what belongs to God. Well, there's many things we could say about the secular view of governments, political parties in the West, and so on, and so on. No wonder they're uncomprehending. No wonder, in a way, that if there's an exception to be made, well, they're not going to make it on behalf of the Christian church. Garden centres stay open, other places be open, get away with this and that, but the churches stay closed. But if you don't value the worship of God, if you don't think God is worth something beyond what a pub can offer, then you won't want to make an exception for the church. But Caesar beware. Caesar beware. That is not a healthy way of thinking. That is not the kind of thinking that is going to bring the blessing of God upon them. So may God be with us as we go into this new lockdown. May he hold us together wherever we are, whichever churches we're part of. May we soon, soon be back again and resuming where we perhaps left off, back to the old new normal or whatever it was that we had before, and that we'll be encouraged once more to see each other and encouraged that again, this period of lockdown has been a beneficial and a fruitful period in our Christian experience. Amen.